Good. Excellent. 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 Well, it is great to be with you guys. If we haven't met before, my name's Chris. I serve as the lead pastor here at The Well. Y'all had the privilege of getting last Sunday with James Ramsey, who serves as our pastor of missions at The Well. I heard it was awesome. Heard it was an incredible Sunday. I was kind of bummed I missed it. But Ashley and I were worshiping in different ways. And just to celebrate the Lord, if you ever get the chance to go out to the Smoky Mountains, I would encourage you, it's worth the wake up at 5 a.m. to drive out to Klingman's Dome and watch the sunrise. Just singing about the lyrics to the song we just sang. You just kind of sing it a little differently when you watch the sunrise over miles and miles of mountains. And you just get to see so many illustrations of light, what it does to darkness, what it does to temperature, what it does to our vision. And you just think about it was just a really sweet moment for Ashley and I to get to worship Jesus in that way. And just think about the light that has shone upon us, that warms us, that illuminates the darkness, that takes away fears and actually helps us see things as they actually are. And so thanks for letting us do that. It was a gift to be able to get that trip, but I'll tell you, it is good to be back. And so if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, open them with me to Ephesians chapter 1. I will not be covering predestination this morning. Left that to James, joyfully so. But you can't get away from it, honestly. We get back to it next week as we continue in Ephesians. If you want to talk more about that, seriously, I'd love to have that conversation. I say, hey, we serve a God that at times is mysterious. And if you and I could etch him out perfectly, I don't know if he's as big as we really thought then. And so I've just found comfort in a mysterious God that I can't always explain and rationalize with my small mind. And so Ephesians chapter 1, as you turn there, I just want to share with you, Ashley and I, like I said, we went on this trip and we took an Uber to the airport and our driver was from Cuba. And a really nice guy. He's a full-time Uber driver and then sends money back to his family. Why is that? Because of something called value, that his time is actually worth more here working as an Uber driver in the United States than it would be working full-time in some capacity back in Cuba. That he has a daughter, actually, who works full-time for the government, so 40-plus hours a week, shows up every day to work and makes $80 a month. $80 a month. Some of you are like, yeah, I know what that feels like to make $80 a month. I would ask you, are you working 40 hours a week? So she works 40 hours a week, every week, and makes $80 a month. He drives Uber 12 hours a day, 7 days a week, and makes about $7,000 a month. Some of you are like, dang, I'm going to drive some Uber. It doesn't look as glamorous as it sounds, but it just got me thinking. How you and I determine value. Value seems to be a transient thing, that this person's time is worth one thing in one place at one time, but might be worth a very different thing in another place at a different time. Let's make it a little smaller of a subject, and let's take Halloween candy, for instance. If you were to go today to HEB to buy Halloween candy, you would pay a decent amount if you're buying generous chocolate candy, like you should as a Christian. You should not be handing out dum-dums and saying, hey, we think God loves you. You can't hand out a dum-dum and someone actually be convinced of the goodness of God, all right? Like, they need to be walking up on full king-size Kit Kats, all right? Then I might consider this Jesus that you speak of. Anyway, that's between you and the Lord. Those are personal convictions in the Millar household. So if you were to walk into HEB and buy that candy, today is going to cost you a lot of money. Tomorrow, it'll probably be 50 to 75% off. That there is actually a group of people that go to buy candy the day after Halloween. Why? Because they know the value has changed significantly. There's people that work really hard jobs every day of their lives, and they get paid a certain amount of money. Then there's people who play baseball, who some might not even consider a real sport, and they get paid millions and millions of dollars to hit a ball. If you were to look from our eyes, value seems like a very transient thing. So what are you worth? What are you worth? If we were to try and figure out what is our value, how do we figure that out? Are we just constantly looking to what someone would pay for us? Or how much we think we're worth? Or is there actually a place where we can find a rooted, steady identifier for our value? Because I think if we were to look at the value systems of the world, which we often do, we can't not look at them, they're all around us, we would be tempted to apply the same systems to our own lives. And I think at times we often do. My hope this morning is that you and I would hear the word of God and we would hear a different value system. In fact, we would hear what God paid for us. And in that we would hear, perhaps once again, perhaps for the first time, what God actually thinks we're worth. And so if you have your Bibles, Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 7, it reads this. In him being Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Here's where we're headed this morning. We're going to talk about value. Specifically, we're going to talk about where does our value come from, and then what is our value for? So where does our value come from, and what is our value for? Why are we asking these questions? One, because I think if you're anything like me, you are tempted every day to find your value from a variety of things. Mostly, how good or bad you perceive you're doing, typically through the eyes of others. So we need to know, where does our value come from? But more than that, we need to know what is our value for. We might think we're really valuable. We might really believe that and then know nothing about what it's actually meant for. We might miss out on the bigger picture of what God has intended for our lives. I think value is a really, really big deal. And typically, as I said, it's found in our human systems through what is someone willing to pay for it? Halloween candy, you'll pay one thing today, you'll pay another thing tomorrow. Why? Because no one needs Halloween candy tomorrow. Everyone needs it today. Valentine's works the same way, does it not? You walk in Valentine's week, and if you're unconditioned to buying flowers for certain someone, you might go, my goodness, why are flowers so expensive this week? Well, it's because it's Valentine's week, which might be news to someone on that week, which hopefully it's not. But they're like, my goodness, there must be some type of global shortage on roses this week. I guess the supply chains got messed up with roses, and now we have to pay an arm and a leg for those. But no, it's because it's what they know someone's willing to pay for it that week. But the next week after Valentine's, what happens? No one really cares anymore. Roses go back to a normal price because that's what someone's willing to pay. If you and I understood what God was willing to pay for us, I think you'd completely transform our idea of value. So what was God willing to do? We see kind of four snapshots of what God was willing to do for us, what he was willing to pay for us. The first one right there in verse 7, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. So at ultimate cost to himself, Jesus died for us. I'm going to reference a movie. I hope that's okay. I don't know if I'll reference movies very often because I don't want to condone or permit or encourage. But anyway, I am a big Denzel Washington fan. There was a movie that Denzel starred in quite some time ago called John Q. Any John Q watchers in here? Okay, a few of y'all know what it means to experience the love of God in a good Denzel Washington movie. It starts out with a baseball scene. Denzel's out there with his family and his boys playing ball. And I won't ruin the whole movie for you, but his boy is running around the bases and then drops to the ground. And this isn't like he tripped. This is like, what just happened to my son? He falls to the ground completely limp. Denzel and wife run to the scene, scoop him up, and rush him to the hospital, only to find out that he has a massive issue in his heart. He's not going to make it. Sweet little boy, no older than 12. And now he's in the hospital, and they're finding out because they're broke and don't have the money to be able to afford a heart transplant, their son's not going to make it. Well, anyone who knows Denzel Washington knows he's going to make it. Denzel doesn't take no for an answer. And so the rest of the movie is about Denzel Washington figuring out how he's going to get a new heart to his son. In one of the most heated moments of the movie, he's kind of taking the entire hospital hostage, again, because he's Denzel Washington, and that's just what he does. But he says, here, doc, you take my heart. You take mine. And signals in a certain way that we won't fully discuss here, I'll make that possible for you. Denzel Washington, in a very real sense, says, hey, doc, I recognize what has to happen for my kid to live, and I'm willing to make it happen. Then, in fact, you can take my heart, leave me on the table so that my son can live. And any of us in here, if we were put in a situation like that where we knew, if I don't get X, I'm going to die. If someone were to give up that thing for you at great cost to themselves, you would go, but I'm not worthy. You shouldn't do this. And that person thought you were. And now, to think that the sovereign God of the universe thought that you were worth the heart transplant of his son. Said, hey, I know my kid is going to die on the table unless I step in, and the Father steps in and he redeems us with the blood of Jesus. He buys us back from death. He purchases us with Jesus. If you're here and you've been in Christian world for any length of time, I think it's fairly easy to just continue having a glazed look on your face that says, big deal. Maybe it's because we didn't touch and feel Jesus. Maybe it's because we think it's just some story that we tell ourselves and we all feel warm inside, like, oh, yes, Jesus loves me. But would you ponder, perhaps, as though for the first time again, what it means that God thought you were worth dying for so they can live. So I don't know what you're like. I don't know the secret stories that run through your head. I know some of mine. Would you be willing to believe this morning that your value is such that God thought you were worth dying for? that he might redeem you, that he might buy you back from death. Maybe you're here this morning, you think, I'm not good enough, I'm not worth it, I'm not smart enough, I'm not extroverted enough, I'm not cool enough, I'm not smart enough, whatever the blank enough is. Whatever that is, God thought you were enough to die for. That he might redeem you through his blood. In this, we have the forgiveness of our trespasses. Okay, and I don't want to miss this opportunity, okay? So in 2021, we've entered a cultural moment, whether that's through kind of a tolerance narrative or like a love wins narrative or these kind of things of like, hey, everyone gets a trophy because we're all super awesome. But we don't talk a lot about the fact that you and I sin. And sin isn't just like things that really hurt other people. Sin is something that actually needs forgiveness. So in the Millar household, this is what this looks like, and I'd encourage you to think about this. If our son and daughter get in a fight, which happens on an hourly occasion, and one of them were to, let's say, hit the other one. Okay, let's say Ella hits Caleb or Caleb hits Ella. Okay, let's just say Caleb hits Ella. He has sinned against Ella and against God. He sinned against God because he just injured someone that was made in God's image. He sinned against Ella because he's injured her. And when mom and dad see this moment, we're going to say, hey, this is not okay. And we're going to step in and we're going to get down on their level. And we're going to say, hey, Caleb, you come here right now. Ella, you come here too. And Ella's probably crying loud enough for the neighbors to hear. And at this point, honestly, Caleb's probably crying because he knows he's done something wrong. And Caleb has a very strong spirit of conviction. Praise God for that. Ella does not have that yet, so y'all pray for her. And we're going to walk through forgiveness in this moment. Now, a lot of times I've heard, Caleb, I want you to say I'm sorry. And then Ella, I want you to say it's okay. What we're actually teaching our children is for Ella to not say it's okay, because it's not. We want our son and our daughter to practice forgiveness in the same way we practice it in our marriage, that when Ashley and I hurt each other, we do not look at each other and say it's okay, because it's not. Because sin is a real thing, and sin is not okay. So I pull Caleb and Ella up here, and maybe I sit one on this leg and one on this leg, and I say, Caleb, I need you to ask your sister for forgiveness, because that's what you need here. So we'll say, Caleb, you need to say to Ella, Ella, I'm sorry that I hit you. Will you please forgive me? And then we're teaching Ella to say, Caleb, I forgive you. Not, it's okay. You see, I think for a lot of us, we think our sin is okay, and all we need to do is say, I'm sorry. That's not the case. Our sin is not okay. Our sin is what Jesus had to die for. So if our sin was just okay, then why did Jesus die? Sin is what tears everything good to pieces. All of it. Every one of us in here could name a relationship that has been injured by sin. And we do not dare to look at that and go, it's okay. It is not okay. Sin is not okay. It actually needs forgiveness. Forgiveness is an absolving of the wrong. In a sense, actually, it's an absorbing of the wrong through love. So what Ella is then extending to Caleb is, Caleb, I love you so much that I'm actually going to absorb the wrong that you've done to me, and I'm not going to hold it against you. And so our hearts grow through forgiveness because we're absorbing wrongs through love. What did Jesus do at the cross? He absorbed the wrongs of you and I, the sin of you and I. This is why Christ has a love that you and I can't explain, because his love absorbed all the sin of the whole world on himself, on the cross, absorbed it through his love, and then buried it in the ground. And then when he rose from the dead, he demonstrated to us Jesus Christ can forgive sin. And sin is not okay. It leads to death every time. From the smallest sin to the biggest sin, all sin leads to death. And it's not okay. So I want to pause for a moment. And I want you, maybe on an iPhone or whatever, maybe you're one of those unique individuals who uses like Android or something, and or a notebook, and you pull out that. I want you to make a note right now. And I want you to try and write down 3 to 5 sins from this week. We're actually going to do this right now. We're going to do this as a team. And then I'm going to ask, y'all did cardboard testimonies last week. We're just going to walk these up. And I'm joking. We're not going to do that. But just take 1 minute. It doesn't take me long. Take 1 minute. Come with 3 to 5. 3 to 5 things that you did this week that you knew that was wrong. That was sin. Write those out. If that's challenging for you, perhaps you had a very unique week of walking in the Spirit of God. But I'm finding that confession and repentance, which are the kind of biblical words for what we're about to practice, is somewhat like a muscle that we exercise. That people, strangely enough, people that I think are like the most holy Christians are typically the ones who feel like they are the least. Why? Because the muscle of confession and repentance, which involves identifying sin in our lives, is well exercised in their lives. So I have a friend that's a pastor that pastors kind of alongside of other pastors at his church with in the form of elders. And one of their practices as elders is every morning they confess the sin from the previous day to one another. And they do that every day. Why? Because they're exercising a muscle of confession and repentance. And then they look at each other and say, God has forgiven you. Because every day they're wanting to be reminded of the grace that has been offered us in Jesus. They want to lead from a place of grace, which involves understanding that our sin is not okay. So I want you to look at that list now. Look at that list. Perhaps there's things on that list that you would be terrified to show anybody around you. I have a list like that. Maybe not this week. Maybe I'd be fine confessing some of my sin this week. But if you were to really dig back in my life, even in the past month, even thoughts I had this morning working on ProPresenter, there's things that just don't honor God. And they're not okay. Do you believe that when God looks at you, that he's actually able to throw away that note, to take it from you? So I want you to look at the list, and now I want you to picture Jesus taking that list from you. So look at it, look at your list, look at the things. I want you to picture Jesus taking that from you and stepping back. He then crucified it on the cross and buried it in the ground. And he absolved it in himself through his love. Do you believe that? That part of what Paul is communicating to the church of Ephesus is, hey, when you got redemption through his blood, you also got the forgiveness of your trespasses. That you are actually forgiven. And some of us, I just know, some of us are absolutely convinced that God can't forgive you. That maybe he can forgive you of like the small things you did this week, but that one big thing that you did years ago, God can't forgive you of that. Or maybe you have some type of habitual thing that you just struggle to give up, and God can't forgive you of the 30th time that you did that. Yeah, he can. Yeah, he can. How do I know? I know in part because the guy writing the letter stood by and watched Christians be killed. And he says, hey, I know I've been forgiven. Because I know who Jesus is. And the only one who can forgive that much sin, the only one who can absolve that much injury is God himself. And so in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, but we also have the forgiveness of our trespasses. Just as a brief aside, another part of how Ashley and I seek to practice forgiveness in marriage and also are seeking to teach our children, just an extension of an application from this is, hey, if God was willing to absolve our sin, then who am I to withhold forgiveness from someone else? If God did not withhold forgiveness from me, who am I to withhold forgiveness from another? That if Christ really can forgive sin, and he has, then who am I to walk in unforgiveness? And then it's like it just keeps getting better. So not only do we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of our trespasses, but it's according to the riches of his grace. According to the riches of his grace, for which he lavished upon us. Okay, so this is where, in my opinion, it gets really good. Okay, where are my type A folks in the room? Okay, you like, oh, he told me to make a list. I'm going to make a list. Like, I'm actually going to do 6 sins on my list because I'm like a type A overachiever. Like, whoo, I got this down. And my planners, where are my planners in the room? Okay, praise God for y'all. The rest of us are looking at you saying, help us. okay, type A planners in the room. I kind of ask that group of people because I think here's our propensity at times. Is to think that forgiveness or even value is accomplished by us. That if we could, here's the image that comes to my mind just from my own brokenness. If I could just kind of lift myself up enough, and typically my hand is on the head of somebody else, pushing them down. If I could just lift myself up and plan enough and strategize enough and add enough value to my life, then according to that, will I have value? According to, I use an app called Todoist, according to how many points I have earned in Todoist that week through task completion. According to how many weeks of no missed appointments I've had. According to how lovingly my wife looks me in the eyes and says, wow, I'm so thankful to be married to you. According to how awesome of a job our church thinks that I'm doing as a leader and a pastor, according to the salary I make, according to my employment status, according to whatever according to is in your life, how's that going? You and I were not redeemed or forgiven according to us. We were redeemed and forgiven according to him and according to his riches, not according to our works. That's the best. That's the best. And it's hard for us to imagine that. Because value, as we talked about before, value in our system, in our thinking, in our world, is always determined by either ourselves or others and what they're willing to pay. It is always according to someone else or something else. But what the Bible has just said is your value is set according to the riches of his grace, not according to you. That's great news. at least that's great news for me, because I know if it was according to me, I'm sunk. I would say, 90% of the reason I go to counseling on a regular basis is to have a third-party person who knows me outside of no other context to remind me that I am loved by God according to God. Not according to any other system in my life. Because all the other systems say that my value comes from them. Seriously, I mean, I don't know how honest I can be in this space right now. I'll just be this honest. I hope we're a really honest church, even if it feels scary. I sit in meetings where people ask about Sunday attendance. And it's really easy to go, my value equals Sunday attendance. And then they ask about, hey, and how's the church budget going? And I hear, my value equals church budget. And then they ask, hey, how many people have been baptized? And I hear, my value equals how many people have been baptized. And Lord willing, somewhere down the road, they'll ask, hey, how many churches have been planted out of the well? And I'll hear, my value equals how many churches planted, how many disciples made, how many house churches started this year, all those kind of things. If you and I find value according to anything other than Jesus, we will find ourselves parched in a desert for the entirety of our lives. It'll never be enough. But if in fact our value is according to the riches of his grace, not only his grace, but his grace that he lavished upon us, which means God's in the leftover business. Like, it never runs out. If our value is set according to that, then what could be more valuable than you? Beloved by God, whom he lavished his grace upon according to his riches. So I'll use an illustration of bank accounts, okay? When I went to college, this is just how it was. Right or wrong, you can judge me for it. But I had functionally a debit card that was attached to my parents' account. And they said, hey, here's what you can use this for, and here's what you can't. Okay, now, hypothetically, let's say I have two debit cards. I have one attached to an account that I own and one attached to an account that my parents own. And there in Huntsville, Texas, there's not a lot to do that you can use a debit card for just because there's not that much to do. So let's say I went to school at Texas State, where there is tons to do all the time, specifically in the eating department. And I go, and I'm like, hey, whole church fam, let's go out to eat. I'm buying. And really, like, mom and dad are buying. Okay, so we're going to go. Where are we going to go? We're going to Sakura and having hibachi. Like, we're having filet mignon that Wade is cooking at Sakura. And it's going to be awesome. Which means that's $29.99 per person, okay? I've just hypothetically heard these things, all right? Wade's about to be our neighbor. Pray for Wade. And it's really just for evangelism. That's the only reason I go. Okay. So there's like 65, 70 people here. Okay. So whatever that math is, it's a lot of money. We sit at the table. And then I say, hey, give me the bill. Give me the bill. Just one bill right here. And if I were to pull out my card attached to my account, it ain't working. I promise you, it ain't working. That we're going to have to, like, find out an imaginary credit card where people just give you fake money that doesn't actually exist. Don't do that. I'm going to give a debit card, and they're going to bring it back, and they're going to say, hey, that didn't work. Try again, bub. I said, oh, my goodness, I handed you the wrong card. Hey, here's mom and dad's card. Mommy and daddy, they? Yeah, that card worked. Yeah, I know it did. It works every time. And then I go and I say, man, it worked for roughly like $3,000. I wonder what else it could work for. And I go out and I go, man, you know, I really want an F-150. That'd be really cool. I wonder if I could put that on debit. And I walk over to the Ford dealership, and I say, yeah, I want that one. Yeah, the $80,000 one, because that's a reasonable price for a vehicle, you crazy people. But I'll buy that one, and here's my debit card. They won't even do that because they want to make more money on you on a loan. But anyway, that's not the point of this conversation. So I say, I'm buying this on a debit card. And they say, oh, really? I say, yeah, swipe the thing. They swipe the thing. They say, yeah, it works. I say, you better believe it does. You ain't met my mommy and daddy. And we could keep going. And all we're doing is demonstrating that, hey, this card works according to what's in mom and dad's account. This card only works according to what's in my account. And here's the thing. Trespasses are just you and I swiping the card. I swipe the card a lot. I don't know how many times you swipe your debit card a day. But if we're talking about trespasses, about sin, I swipe that card a lot. And I don't have what it takes to pay it off. But I know a guy. I know a guy whose account never runs dry. That regardless of how often you and I swipe that account, we're just finding out that that card gets paid according to his riches and not mine. And so I would ask you humbly this morning, hey, what card are you swiping? Is it attached to your account or is it attached to daddy's? Because I have a father whose account never runs dry. In fact, every time I swipe, I just find out, ooh, my daddy's accounts are really big. I thought it was big, but I just found out it's a lot bigger. And what God has done is he has said, hey, your redemption and your forgiveness is not according to your account, it's according to mine. And so if you're here this morning, I just want to be really plain. If you are here this morning and you are swiping on your own card, meaning you have not come to a place where you have said, I believe that I need forgiveness of my sins, and only Jesus can do that. Only Jesus can do that. If you have not come to that place of saying, I need Jesus to die for my sins, be buried in the ground and raised up from the dead so that I can be forgiven and have a relationship with God, then today is the day for you to cut up that debit card and get yourself a new one. Today's the day. Quit swiping on your account. You are drawing red every day. And someday it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you everything. Because on the day that you died, you will actually be held accountable to that account. Or we can say, hey, I heard of a man who loves me so much that he would put his son on the table to give me a new heart. That I might have a relationship with him, that I might have the forgiveness of my sin, and you receive a new card. And on that day, when you die and stand before a holy God, your account will be held to his account. I want that one. But some of us in here are believers in Jesus, we're following Jesus, but we keep picking up our own debit card. And we've just slipped back into, it's all on me, it's all on me. My value is all on me. No, it's not. It's according to his riches, which he has lavished upon us. Where does our value come from? It comes from what we're willing to be paid for. God paid everything for us and more. According to his riches, he lavished it upon us. Our value comes from God. And he says it is far more than you could ever, ever imagine. That's really great news. Where does our value come from? It comes from God. But what is our value for? We're going to do this very quickly. Which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. I want to highlight a few words and make one conclusion. In the same way that we were saved according to the riches of his grace, we were also saved for a purpose. Our value is for something, and it's not according to our purpose, it's according to his purpose. Verse 9. Making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose. Here's one of the kind of the anthems of my life, that I am convinced with all that is within me that every single man, woman, and child is made on purpose and for purpose. And that that purpose is derived from God, not from us. So what the Bible says is that your life has purpose. Your life really matters. It really matters. Part of why I hate depression is because it's drenched in a mentality that says your life doesn't matter. I hate that with all that is within me. And I've walked those roads for years. I'm just asking God to drip a stronger story that would drench my brain in his purpose for my life. According to his purpose, God has a purpose for your life. According to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan, so here purpose, here plan, here mystery of his will, for the fullness of time, what is it? To unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. The conclusion is this. We've talked already in the past few weeks about this short phrase, in Christ. That ultimately, the book of Ephesians is going to show us, what does it look like? What would your life look like in Christ? That if God was not just a part of your life, but your whole life was wrapped up in Jesus, what would life look like? That's the book of Ephesians. And here he says, here's what your value is for. So our value comes from God. What's our value for? Your value is for this, to join the mission of seeing all things united in Christ. That's it. That's the mission, is to live a life that all things, not even just individual people, but all things would be found and united in Christ. What do I mean by that? More than just people. Certainly, people are the only eternal thing, but people are shaped and formed by systems and authorities and things like this. So that means, what does it look like for our educators to pursue education in Christ? Our lawyers to pursue the legal and judicial system in Christ? Our students to be students that participate in education in such a way that that is in Christ? Marriage and family and parenting to be in Christ? That all things might be united to him, both in heaven and on earth. That this is the glorious purpose that God has given to us as his children. He's filled us with it. And he hasn't only filled us with it, but he's empowered us for it in the value that he's given us. That your job is the exact same as my job. That although in our culture I might wear a hat of full-time ministry, the reality is that every person here should wear a hat of full-time ministry. And the ministry is this, seeing all things united to Christ. Every hour of every day, every dollar of our lives, every waking moment of our lives is to see all things united to Christ. So what does that look like for you? That's the question. What does that look like for you? But that's a question that I'm convinced can only genuinely be answered when you really know what your value is. Because if you don't know where your value comes from, you're never going to be able to pursue that goal. You're never going to be able to really live out the purpose of seeing all things united to Christ. Because if you're trying to find your value from other things, you're going to see that you're subconsciously even going to be united to those things, not united to Christ. So if you think your value comes from school, then ultimately you're going to be trying to unite people to school. if you think your value comes from money and salary and employment, then ultimately you're going to be trying to unite people to those things. But if true and unshakable value only comes from God, then you'll know, oh, I get it. So my purpose is actually to just beg and plead and pray for people to experience unity with Christ, to be found in him, that they might also know an unshakable value. I'm convinced this is the greatest news in the world. I want to give my life for it. I think it's worth every single one of our lives. I'm going to invite the team to come back up, and we're going to respond in worship and in communion. But I do just want to say this. The question, so what does that look like for you? I don't think can be fleshed out in some simple sermon. I think it's fleshed out in a life together as the church. That as we navigate the ups and downs of lives and the seasons of lives, we are slowly uncovering and discovering the goodness of God's purposes in our unique and individual lives. He made that to happen together. We won't get to that until deep into the spring in chapter 4, 5, and 6 of Ephesians, but I want to already begin to push us there. That if you and I are going to live out the purpose that God has for us, and really live out, what is our value for, to unite all things in Christ? That God's design is for that to be discovered in the church, the family of God, the bride of Christ. That this is where uniting to Christ was meant to take place. And so I just say, if you're here this morning and you don't have a church family, I really like this one. I was gone for a week, and honestly, I really missed this one. Like, I love my wife and I love our family, but God's connected us to a bigger family. I'm crazy about this family. I love that God set up my life to where I get to spend my full-time job serving this family. But if you're here and you're like, man, I don't want to live out the purposes for God for my life, but you don't have a church family, I think this is a great one. I'd love to have a chat about what does it look like to really connect and engage in this church. That's largely why we do partnership, is to really flesh out, hey, what are some of those unique purposes that God has for you to pursue uniting all things in him? So what we're going to do now is what we do each week, is we're going to take communion. And as we take communion together as a church, would you perhaps take the list that you made earlier, just once again, hand it over to Jesus. And as you drink the juice and remember the blood that was spilled for you, and as you eat the cracker and remember the body broken for you, would you know that you and I are forgiven not according to us, but according to the riches of his grace? And would you joyfully and yet humbly and perhaps even sorrowfully receive a gift for the forgiveness of your sins? It's found only in Jesus.